Good morning, church. Awesome to see you all here today as we gathered to share a little time in the Word and nice little change of pace with our worship team today. They wanted to do a little bit more of an acoustic set. And yeah, last night was a tough game. Thanks for reminding me about that, Jeff. I appreciate that. I will say I'm excited to see that, you know, there's another North Carolina team that's going to be in the NCAA tournament. So there's a little bit of a refreshing perspective on that. I know, you know, we tend to have those state folks who think the Carolina guys are more their arch enemy, whereas, you know, we're more opposed to the University of New Jersey at Durham as our primary opponents. But in any case, yeah, some exciting times coming with the March Madness. But before we get to that, I want to share with you today known side effects of aiming your life at serving the Savior. That's the title of my message for today. We'll be in Romans chapter 15. We'll be picking up with a little bit of an overlap from what we looked at last week. As last week we were taking a look at verses 14 through 21. We're going to kind of cycle back, pick up with verse 20, and go through the end of Romans chapter 15 and verse 33. As we talk about this idea of known side effects of aiming your life at serving the Savior. I heard about an elderly gentleman who went to see his eye doctor. His eyesight had been waning for a number of years. But now he had a new problem, because every morning when his wife brought him a cup of coffee, he would try to take a sip, but he would experience pain in his eye. So he told the doctor, say, doctor, every time I try to bend forward to take a sip of my morning coffee, I get this sharp pain in my right eye. You have any idea what might cause that sort of thing to happen? The doctor said, well, you know, eye pain is certainly not a common side effect associated with drinking coffee. But don't worry, I think you can still enjoy your coffee. Now that you can't see it anymore, you should really just remember to feel around and find the spoon that your wife uses to stir your coffee before you drink it. She's leaving it in the cup when she brings it to you. You know, when it comes to side effects, we tend to think of the negative sort of secondary consequences that we experience when we take some sort of medication or we undergo some sort of therapy. But side effects aren't always negative. Sometimes they can actually be beneficial even. I came across an article by Dr. Naveed Saleh on a website called Very Well Health titled, Five Weird But Beneficial Side Effects for Common Drugs. And there I read about how some men have found that the medicine that is prescribed to them to reduce the swelling of their prostate glands actually results in renewed hair growth for those who have been battling baldness. Yeah, Chris is excited about that prospect. Others taking medicine to relax their muscles have found that the medicine also relieves them from heartburn. Perhaps the most interesting was that individuals taking dopamine agonists for Parkinson's disease sometimes discover a newfound creativity. There are actually accounts of individuals who have Parkinson's disease who had never before written books or poems, but who, when taking their meds for this condition that they're up against, went on to garner literary acclaim for the works that they produced. Others became sudden artists, producing vivid art because of the medicines they were taking. Other side effects can be strange. Allison Gilchrist, associated editor of Pharmacy Times. You know that's a normal read of mine, right? She published an article titled Six Strange Drug Side Effects in 2015. And in that article, she describes how patients taking the cancer drug Xeloda have lost their fingerprints as a side effect of the drug. In one case, a 62-year-old male patient with carcinoma was detained in U.S. Customs in 2008 when immigration officials at the airport were unable to determine his fingerprints. Yet another drug used to treat Parkinson's disease and restless leg syndrome can affect an individual's decision-making process and their impulse control, which can lead the patient who's taking that medicine into a gambling addiction. The drug, as a matter of fact, has been the subject of several class action lawsuits, including one instance where a retired Minneapolis police officer claimed that the medicine caused him to lose $260,000 gambling. The jury actually awarded him all of his gambling losses along with punitive damages. Sounds to me like he hit the jackpot, right? I heard of one man whose doctor told him, now the medicine you're taking has a side effect that it will cause you to form a gambling addiction if you're not careful. And the man said, I'll bet you $50 it won't. When you're taking a new medication, when you're starting up a new therapy, it can be good to know the most common side effects that come along with that sort of treatment. When we pick up medicines from the pharmacy, my wife likes to look at the documentation that comes along with those medicines. She reads through it. She wants to know what those side effects are. She'll take that unstaple it from the pharmaceutical, you know, the little paper bag. They put the medicine in. She'll slide it into the drawer, hold on to it. Whereas I'd rather be surprised, you know, like when my side effects come, that'll be kind of fun to figure out what it's going to be, you know. But thinking through the side effects can help an individual weigh the benefits of medication, can respond appropriately when secondary causes are encountered. Well, in our study through the book of Romans, which we're calling Established in the Gospel, today we come to a passage that is much more descriptive than it is prescriptive. Right? There are some prescriptive sort of passages where, like a physician, Paul lays out and says, this is what you need to do. Whereas there are others that are more descriptive. They're just kind of describing the circumstances of what are happening. And Paul has laid out a theological masterpiece for us. He's taught deep truths of the gospel in chapter after chapter in the first 11 chapters of this letter that we call the book of Romans. Then he poured out some practical application for how we should live. And man, this was really prescriptive material when we came to chapter 12, all the way through really the middle of Romans chapter 15. But now Paul takes a turn to talk about his future travel plans. And this is just descriptive material. This is Paul kind of talking about, this is the life that I've been living. This is the life that I'm headed for right now. And for a brief moment, Paul essentially opens up his journal for us. He essentially opens up his little pocket calendar to show us what he's been up to and what he's planning to do next. Paul's got a certain aim about his life. He's aiming for something, and he wants the church to know about that. And this passage doesn't come with heavy commands to tell the Romans or to tell us specifics of how we should live our lives after we've taken Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. But as I examine the life of a man who so readily gave his life to Christ and set his ambitions on living out Christ's mandate to make disciples of all the nations, as I looked at this example of the one we call the Apostle Paul, I see a few known side effects that I want to draw our attention to this morning. Some might be seen as beneficial, others might be seen as detrimental. It really depends on the perspective that you bring to the equation. It ultimately matters what it is that you prize in this life that you are living here and now. And for Paul, he prized being used by his master to bring the good news of Jesus to individuals who had no access whatsoever to news of Jesus. He's just told us in verse 19 that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, and there's actually a map of that I can show you here. These are about 1,000 miles apart, all right? He said that as far as from there to there, he has shared the gospel. Does that mean that Paul reached every individual who's here? No, Paul is actually in the process of planting churches, faithful gospel witnesses. And in each church that he plants in major cities throughout this region, Paul didn't take that straight 1,000-mile journey, by the way. No, he came up through the areas of Galatia. He went through the areas of what would be modern-day Greece eventually. He made his way all across this map, and so the 1,000-mile straight bird's-eye view doesn't even begin to cover what Paul has now covered on foot through or by the sea through these three missionary journeys. But as Paul established a kind of faithful gospel presence in a church in each one of the main cities around that, he would likewise then instruct the pastors who were a part of that work to do the work of an evangelist. We see him writing to his young pastoral proteges in the Bible. And so Paul has been a part of this work, planning these churches, training up these pastors, and this work has been so successful that he will now say that there is no further place for me in these regions. That's a remarkable statement. There's nowhere else in the places where Paul has been that has not yet at least gained some access to some hope that everyone might hear the gospel. So what does Paul do? Is it time for him to hang up his sandals and enjoy a little retirement? No, Paul sets his sights on the next pioneer missionary frontier, which would be about the same width of this map over the other way to what we now know as Spain. Paul sets his sight on a new frontier, a new place where the gospel has not gone. And in this series we're calling Established in the Gospel, today we're going to see Paul establishing a missionary's heart. Not prescriptively, but descriptively, as we look at the side effects of a life that is aimed at serving the Savior. And I would invite you to honor the reading of God's Word as we stand together, if you're able, to read here from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God bless the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As Paul effectively opens up his journal, as he opens up his day planner for us here in Romans chapter 15, we see him using phrases that describe both his activity to this point and the activity that he's got on the horizon. Think about the activity to this point. He said, I aspired to preach the gospel where Christ was not already named. And I have often been prevented from coming to you. And I have for many years a longing to come to you. And he shows us then what he's aiming to do next with phrases like, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I've first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem. And when I have finished this, Paul says, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So Paul's got this kind of long-term objective. You can kind of see the calendar where he says Spain, right? Spain is marked in there. This is the destination. Like we've blocked off. That's the next spot we're going to. And Paul's simply sharing his recent travels along with what he's aiming to do next. And it's all based around his heart for seeing Christ glorified among all peoples of all nations. In other words, Paul had kind of aimed his life at serving the Savior. And let me just pause here for a moment to ask you a question that I think all of us would be wise to wrestle with here this morning. What are you aiming for with your life? Like, what is it that's on your long-term calendar? We're all aiming for certain things in life, whether we've written them down like Paul did here or not. We can all give at least some rough outlines of what we want to come of our lives. For some of us, that might mean we found ourselves at various points saying things like, these are two things that I want to do while I'm in school. And by the time I turn 30 or 40, like, I want to achieve this in my professional career. And by the time I'm 50 or 60, this is where I want to live, and this is what I want to be doing. Like, I want to have this many children, and I want to provide these things for those children. Like, here are three things that I want to see happening with my finances by the time I get into my older years. One author I read this week wrote, "We all have our own original volume written in our hearts entitled Great Expectations. And they might be great things too, but what if they don't come true? What if God has something entirely different in mind for you?" It's a little bit of Paul's experience here, really. Because scholars are really kind of up in the air. They don't know for sure whether or not Paul ever made it to Spain. In fact, as he makes his way over to Jerusalem, Paul will soon be arrested. He will ultimately be led to Rome in chains because he makes an appeal to the emperor there. He lives in house arrest for a while. He does have a moment of time in which he is released from that. And so some historians and some early church traditions would say that Paul maybe made it to Spain during that time, whereas most modern scholars would say that he never did. But in any case, Paul is aiming for something. He's aiming his life at serving the Savior. And in the life of Paul, we see the profound truth that the gospel changes everything. Like, when we aim our lives at serving the Savior, when we've taken Jesus as our Savior and Lord, everything else becomes secondary. And that has side effects for so much of our plans. Now, I'm not saying that all of us have the same calling as Apostle Paul to go and preach the gospel to those who've never heard of Jesus. But I know with absolute surety that the great commission of our master, which calls Paul to aim his life at serving the Savior, still applies to you and it applies to me. Our command to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, still stands. This is still our final set of instructions, our final marching orders. We are still called to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as he gave his apostles the command to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so I ask you this morning, what does what you're aiming for with your life have to do with what Jesus has commanded his followers to do? Are you aiming your life at serving the Savior? Zig Ziglar has well said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And friends, I don't want us to be a people who aim at nothing and gladly reach our objective. There's a comfort that comes sometimes with prior successes. Paul's got a lot of them in his rearview mirror. But he refuses to stop aiming for the glory of Christ. And Jesus is worthy of our aiming our lives to serve him. But when he becomes primary and everything else becomes secondary, there will be side effects in your life. For that reason, I want to walk you through five known side effects of a life aimed at serving the Savior, exemplified for us in the life of Paul. Here's the first of those known side effects of a life aimed at serving the Savior. You may experience discomfort. When Paul says in verse 20, I aspired to preach the gospel, the word translated aspired is actually a compound of the word in the original Greek, which is comprised of one word, which means to love, and the other word, which means to honor, kind of brought together in this compound word. Paul essentially says, this is the honorable love of my heart. Like, this is my passion. This is my ambition. You could even translate this, this is my obsession. Paul had a holy passion to see the good news of God's rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ shared across the globe. And he was obsessed with the Great Commission. He was obsessed with making much of the name of Jesus. But look where Paul had this heart-throbbing passion to share the gospel. According to verse 20, it was not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Like, Paul wasn't a cheers guy, okay? Some of you are too young to remember kind of any sort of reference to what cheers would be, but for those of you who maybe got, you know, like this was more what I remember from my really smaller years of childhood, but there was a theme song that went along with the sitcom Cheers that said, sometimes you want to go. Yeah, you want to go where everybody knows your name. Paul's not going there. He's going to the places where the name of Jesus has never been heard. That's his heartbeat. And that meant that he was going to places that were uncomfortable. He didn't want to go where everyone knew his name. Instead, because he saw God's heart for the nations, a reality he quotes from the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 52, verse 15, here in verse 21. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see. They who have not heard of him shall understand. But wait, Paul, like those with no news of him, those who have not heard him, like they live in unfamiliar, they live in uncomfortable places. Well, Paul would say, that's right. But if you're going to aim your life at serving the Savior, you may experience discomfort. And the priorities for Paul had been completely turned upside down. Like, he wasn't living for his own comfort, his own advancement anymore. He wasn't looking ahead to a cushy retirement with a healthy balance in his bank account. He wasn't looking to sell the grenadines and collect seashells on the shore for the rest of his life. No, there were still people who had not heard about what Jesus had done for them. There were still people who had no opportunity to hear what Jesus had done. And so Paul experienced this holy ambition, this holy discomfort. He chose to aim for a comfort wherein the gospel was getting to new people. And that aim overrode every other comfort, including all of the places where everyone knew his name. Oh, that the Lord of the harvest would send up more laborers into the fields that are ripe unto harvest like Paul. Friends, there are still many people who are unreached and unengaged. Just take a look. We've got a map here from the International Mission Board. These are identified, unengaged, unreached people groups. A place where there is no existing church to represent the gospel among 3,183 people groups, consisting of 277 million people. This is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, that he would go to the places where these sorts of people were living, and that he would share the gospel there. But here we live with the reality that people all across this map have little, if any, chance of hearing the good news of Jesus unless Jesus' followers step up to obey his commands. Friends, these are people that God loves. These are people who bear his image. These are people that he sent his son to take the place of, to redeem, to save. And some part of our lives must be aimed at serving our Savior. And as that's the case, each of us should wholeheartedly consider, how can I be used in the Master's hands to reach those who do not know him or have any opportunity to know him? It's an uncomfortable thought. Like that's a work that's going to require a very uncomfortable work in each one of those red circles. But when you aim your life at serving the Savior, you may experience discomfort. And maybe you're thinking, like, I just don't have those kind of talents. I'm from rural North Carolina, right? Like, I can barely speak English, let alone learn another language from the places that you're talking about here, Jeremy, right? Listen, you may think you don't have much to offer in terms of God's kingdom, but remember Jesus' parable of the talents. The slave who received 5 talents and the one who received 2 talents, they both invested those talents in something that would bring a return for their master. But the slave who only received 1 talent took that talent and buried it. What was the outcome? That slave ultimately faced the wrath of his master. Now, if you think you don't have much, if you don't think there's much you can do for the master, you may fall into the danger of that one slave. You may say, look, I've just got this little bit. There's not much I can do with it. Let me just hold on to it myself. But friends, that's not something that's going to be rewarded for you. Moreover, think about this. As Jesus enabled his disciples to feed the 5,000, he did so with the provision of a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. In other words, the little bit that we've got becomes much when we yield it to the Lord Jesus, who is not limited in any way. Many of you have heard our pleas for individuals to get involved in weekly serving opportunities here in the church as we gear up for 2 services. Starting on April the 21st, this is a simple way we're putting before you that you can get involved in our great effort of multiplying God's glory on the earth. We're striving to multiply the mission. We're trying to multiply opportunities for individuals in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, the areas here around our church to come and to experience God, to hear about the blood of Jesus shed for their sins, that they might be reconciled to Almighty God. And this is your chance to get involved in that effort. We've been sharing a plea about getting individuals involved toward that end this past week. I met a fellow pastor for breakfast, and as we kind of wrapped up our meal, I happened to see one of our sisters who already heads up a fantastic ministry here, our Vintage Visions ministry, Linda Berry. Was there grabbing breakfast, and I just sat down at the table with her for a little bit to chat. And as we're chatting, like, Linda has been really, really through some health issues here lately. She's relying on a walker to kind of get around, and she might need to take a break every now and then. And when we're kind of issuing this plea on a regular basis to say, hey, we want you to attend one, we want you to serve one, we want you to find a serving team that you can kind of get plugged into to help this one great effort of multiplying God's glory on the earth, she's been thinking about that and saying, like, well, I got limitations. You know, I can't stand for long periods of time to hold the door, walk individuals to a seat. I can't stand for long periods of time to greet individuals via the hello team. I can't, you know, kind of chase the kids around in whatever classroom that looks like. She said, but what I think I can do, I've heard that there's a need for somebody to watch the security cameras. And while they're watching the security cameras, to talk on the radio. She's like, you know, I've got limitations, but I can watch a camera and talk on a radio. And like this sister who's already so involved in so many different other things is creatively thinking about how she can use the opportunities that she has. What a blessing. Like, I love that sort of heart. For some of you who are here, you're likewise thinking, like, what can I do? I've just got this tiny bit of talent, this tiny bit of capability. Well, maybe you can straighten up chairs. Like maybe you could make a few cups of coffee. Maybe you could love on a baby. Maybe you could hold a door and even, like, you know, with a little bit of effort, muster up a smile, right? Maybe you could pull that off, right? We need individuals doing all of these great works if we're going to reach our aim of serving the Savior to the best of our ability. And that's not to say it's going to be a comfortable work, though. You may experience discomfort. That's the first known side effect of a life aimed at serving the Savior. Here's the second. You may experience a loss of appetite. Paul had a hunger. He had an appetite for going to Rome. In fact, he says in verse 23 that he has a longing to go there. He's had that longing for many years. Like, Paul had this dream vacation planned to Rome. He had an appetite to go there. He knew there was enjoyable company to be had in the great capital city of the empire that consumed the land he lived in. And so he still writes about his plans to visit there soon. So we read in verse 24 of his continued plans to travel to Rome whenever he goes to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But both during his writing and after, Paul's appetite for visiting Rome had been interrupted time and time again by his aim of serving the Savior. He says in verse 22, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. For what reason, Paul? The reason is that he had aspired to preach the gospel where people still had not heard about Jesus. It wasn't that he was hindered one time from this thing that he hindered to do. He had often been prevented from coming to Rome. And he had desired to do this for several years. He had to mark it off of his calendar time and time again. Can't make it to Rome this time. Let's push it out to the future. The word that he uses here to talk about how he was hindered from doing so is actually a word that literally means to cut in. It describes warfare in Paul's day where armies would cut deep gullies into the road so that the approaching enemy army would have to stop. They'd have to fill in the ditch before they could drive their wagons across. It's the same idea that we have when we talk about hitting a bump in the road or hitting an obstacle in our path. Paul's picturing himself in the wagon. He's driving at full speed toward Rome, but he has to stop again and again because this road just isn't passable. Other things keep coming up. Other ministries demand his attention. Other believers need his help. And with each pressing need, he loses his appetite once again for going to Rome. And here's the net result. Paul knew how to turn down good opportunities in his life so that he could focus on the God opportunities for his life. What about you? Are you more focused on the good opportunities or the God opportunities in your life? Even when he finally gets to Rome, Paul makes it clear that he doesn't plan to stay there for long. He simply hopes to see them in passing as he's on his way to Spain. He hopes to be refreshed by them. All that kind of rolls out here. But he talks about the idea of seeing them in passing in verse 24. Why Spain? Well, the region that we now call Spain had been conquered by Rome. And in this time, it was much like the American West back in 1840. This was a pioneer region. This was a region that had all sorts of untamed potential. And Paul never dreamed on a small scale. Like, he refused to aim for nothing, or even refused to aim for something that was like manageable. Like, give me something I can handle with my skills and my abilities. Now, Paul always aimed on something that he would ultimately have to lean deeply, dependently upon the Lord to be able to achieve. And he's aiming now for Spain. And the landmass that Paul is aiming to cover there in Spain actually exceeded the territory that he had covered in his first three missionary journeys, that map I showed you earlier. And think of this. His first three journeys had actually been to civilized parts of the Roman Empire. Civilized. And yet Paul, if you were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'd see that in this civilized part of the world, Paul had experienced hardship after hardship. He'd been flogged, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd experienced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at the sea. He had sleepless nights, he had hunger and thirst, he had cold and exposure. Like, talk about side effects of aiming your life at Jesus. That sounds to me like the little bit they add at the end of the commercial for the medicine, right? Where it's like, this may cause blah, 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 you might die, right? And it's like, okay. Thanks for that. Who wants to sign up? Doesn't this sound appetizing? And think of it. Like, this was Paul's experience in the civilized part of the empire. Now he's planning to travel beyond the limits of the Pax Romana, the areas that were controlled by this era of Roman peace, where he would be at the mercy of barbarians, people who answered to no one. And nobody knew Paul there. But you know, that didn't matter. Why? Because nobody knew Jesus there either. And Paul knew that Jesus wanted people to know him. And chances are there's somewhere in your neighborhood. There's somewhere maybe in your family. There's somewhere in your workplace where there are people who don't know Jesus. Could it be that God might give this holy ambition to you, that you would be the one to go across the hallway, across the road, across the globe, to share what Christ has done for sinners like you and me? Paul lost his appetite for the things of this world. He turned his eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth had grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Vacation and retirement had faded into a fool's errand in his mind. And though there's refreshment in Rome, refreshment isn't ultimately what Paul's after. Instead, he hopes to be helped along his way by the Romans, according to verse 24. The words translated helped along the way are from a verb which refers to helping someone on their journey by providing food and money, even companions to travel along if there might be qualified individuals in that place. Perhaps providing the means of travel, like Paul is going to soon in Romans chapter 16, last chapter of Romans, by the way. We got two more messages, unless the Lord has something else in store for us in this book before we're done with it after today. But in that section, we're going to see Paul kind of talking about person after person who's co-laboring with him. Paul doesn't enter this journey alone. And he's picking up individuals who have capability, and he's training them. He's walking through them with life, showing them what it looks like to live on mission for Christ. That's his heartbeat. And we find here that Paul is openly asking for support. He's openly asking for food. He's openly asking for money. And in this way, really, the book of Romans is in a very real sense a missionary support letter, right? Or like Paul's writing this letter, and he's drumming up support for the mission that he's engaged in. And so it kind of makes sense why Paul talked about what we looked at last week, that he sees the need to remind us again of these things, right? They know the truths of the gospel already. But the likelihood is, for all of us, at various times, we kind of get engaged in what we're working in. We're focused on this thing for the moment, and we lose the overall objective of what Christ has called us to do. And so Paul kind of lays out the full foundation of it, showing that, like, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're justified purely by faith, that Christ makes all the difference through the redemption that he's made, that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he's made all the difference for us. And then neither height nor depth, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come can separate us from this great love we find in Jesus. And all of that is just this reminder that shows him, look, there's work left to be done here. You've experienced that work, but there's a world that still needs to experience that work. So here's the reminder. Now,
Will you support me in this work?
We'll have this same sort of mentality next Sunday. We've got a team from our church that's preparing to travel to Calgary in Canada to help the efforts of a church planter there named Dustin Connor. Dustin visited our church back in November. We've been supporting the work of Hope Church there in Calgary for about a year now. But with this team launching out and striving to make the name of Jesus known in an area with very little church presence, I've seen it with my own eyes. With that sort of circumstance, we need individuals who will support their work, who will help to cover the expenses of our short-term missionaries who are setting out to be a part of that work. So we'll hear more about that next Sunday. But Paul was somewhere around 60 years old at this point. Like, if anyone deserved a retirement near the golf course or on the seashore, it was Paul. But here he is telling the Roman Christians that he may visit them. He may be refreshed for a moment, but he isn't staying there for long because there's still work to do. And he's aiming the years that he has left with this driving ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And he looked forward to the final stages of his life. And as he did so, he was still aiming for something that serves the Savior. And things didn't work out exactly as Paul had envisioned. He would go to Rome eventually, but he wouldn't go by as a passer through, but as a prisoner. He's about to be arrested in Jerusalem. He would spend several years in custody. He would eventually die for his faith in that fated city. And he knew the prospect of that outcome was looming. He asks for prayers that God would protect him from the disobedient individuals who are there in Jerusalem, where he's going later in this passage. But still, knowing all those risks, Paul also didn't just know the risks, he knew the Redeemer. He knew the potential side effects, but he also knew the blessings that had come and would continue to come as he took his daily dose of death, as he took up his cross daily and yielded his life to Jesus. And he ultimately resolved to let every other appetite be lost if it got in the way of serving Jesus. Friends, what are you hungering for in life? What does that hunger have to do with the Savior who loves you and laid down his life for you and longs for those near you and far from you to know his saving hope? You may experience a loss of appetite. That's the second known side effect of a life aimed at serving the Savior. Here's the third. You may experience an enlarged heart. Okay, we're getting into COVID territory now. Don't want to get into that whole debate, all right? Just simmer down, all right? But look at the reason why Paul can't just pack up and move on to Rome now. He writes about this in his letter to Romans. He says in verse 25, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem." What takes you to Jerusalem, Paul? Verse 25 goes on, serving the saints. Like, Paul had a heart for serving others, other individuals who've been transformed by this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A saint is simply a saved sinner, okay? He's serving the saints, his fellow brothers and sisters who've been saved by Jesus. And you see, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, the church in Jerusalem, kind of the mothership, as you might describe it, where Jesus had done his ministry, where ultimately the church had kind of camped out, where you've got the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and the church is born, right? The church that's there was suffering great persecution and great poverty. There was a famine in their homeland. And because of the persecution that they were facing by unbelieving Jews who were there alongside the church, many Christians had lost their jobs. Many others had been taken in chains to be in prison. This prison, the same sort of thing Paul was striving to do when God stopped him on the road to Damascus. Conditions for their families had gone from bad to worse, and the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, these Gentile areas that Paul had reached with the gospel, wanted to help out. Not only does Paul have an enlarged heart for serving the same saints he once persecuted and led around in chains, think about that change that's happened in his grown heart. His fellow Christians have an enlarged heart as well. A According to verse 26, they have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, they were pleased to do so. Why? Their hearts were full. Their hearts had been enlarged by the work that God had done to save them. They felt a holy debt to the Jews who had sent the gospel out to the regions of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth as Christ had commanded. And they shared in the spiritual things of God's promises to the Jews. And as they did so, they ultimately experienced something that Christ had come to fulfill, promises long ago giving to a different people, the sort of promises that Paul describes for us in Romans 9 through 11. So now, with their enlarged hearts, they were seeking, as a primarily Gentile sort of church establishment, to minister back to the source with material things. And these primarily Gentile churches were sending a financial gift. They were sending a love offering to hungry and poor Jewish Christians. Now, when you read Paul's letters, you realize that this gift was a really big deal to Paul. He spent two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, urging the Corinthians to be generous in this effort. He spent several months that ended up leading to several years after his arrest, diverting his efforts from his normal priority of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles so that he could oversee this gift, that he could ensure that it made it safely to Jerusalem and to those that it was aimed for, with Paul's kind of seal of approval, his stamp of approval on top of this fruit of theirs. This work had been done before he could proceed to Rome. That's his mentality. Like, this must get done before I go and enjoy the refreshing circumstances of Rome. Now, when Paul refers to this contribution in verse 26, it's interesting here that he uses a Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia is a word that's so often in the Bible translated fellowship. This offering, this contribution, is more than just money. This is more than just dollars and nickels and dimes. This was relationship. This was fellowship. This was a practical way of sharing life from an enlarged heart. And if you aim your life at serving the Savior, you too may experience an enlarged heart that urges you to give away your earthly treasures to the needy as you store up real, lasting treasures in heaven. Like, is Paul worried about giving away his and the church's possessions to the poor? Like, won't he end up poor and destitute himself? No, he knows he serves the God of abundance, and so do you, Christian. There's nothing you can give away that God doesn't have many times over available in the storehouses of his grace and what belongs to him. So Paul, on his way to make this contribution from an enlarged heart, can still say in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You may experience an enlarged heart. That's the third known side effect of a life aimed at the Savior. Here's the fourth. You may develop a codependence on others. Paul shows his dependence on his fellow Christians in Rome in verse 30 by urging them to pray. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul knew that he was up against some heavy challenges in Jerusalem where he was headed. The Holy Spirit had warned him that bonds and afflictions awaited him at the hands of the Jews, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, and Acts 21. He knew that even among the believers in Jerusalem, many were prejudiced against his ministry to the Gentiles. Many thought, how can you go and share the gospel with the people who did not descend from Abraham biologically? And so there was a chance that they might reject the love offering that he sought to bring together out of their disdain for these Gentile Christians, thus disrupting the unity of God's family, thus disrupting the truth of the gospel that God loves every people, every language, every tribe, every tongue, every race. Our God has a love for all. So Paul's concerned about that. He wants to put his stamp on the fruitfulness of this offering, and he urges the Roman believers to pray for two things in verse 31. First, that he would be rescued from the disobedient in Judea, and secondly, that his service for Jerusalem and bringing the love offering would prove acceptable to the saints. Now, this wasn't the first time that Paul had come to the church asking for prayers. No, Paul was always asking for prayers from his fellow believers in his letters because he was constantly aware of his desperate need for God to work if the efforts of his gospel ministry were going to amount to anything. And so he asked the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "Brethren, pray for us." He asked them to pray for the word of the Lord to spread rapidly, be glorified, and they would be rescued from evil men in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. He asked the Philippians to pray that he would be delivered from prison, but that whatever the outcome, Christ would be exalted through him in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He asked the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, to pray that he would have opportunities to preach the gospel and that he would do so with boldness and with clarity. He asked the Corinthians to pray that God would deliver him from the peril of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul had come to depend on the prayers of God's people. He urged them to pray. He was codependent on the prayers of others and wholly dependent on the Lord's work in his life. He's already shown us that it's not what he's done, but what Christ has done through him that really matters in verse 18. And if you aim your life at serving the Savior, you should likewise expect the side effect that you will grow dependent on others. Both the Lord's work in your life and your prayers from brothers and sisters in Christ toward that end. Look, Paul is one of the most gifted and godly men who ever lived. Like if there was ever someone that we might look at and say, like, this guy's got it all together, it's probably going to be Paul. And sometimes great men that we view from the outside like that sort of come across as if they don't have any needs or they don't need anyone else to help out. They try to project this sort of image that says, I have self-confidence and therefore follow my leadership. Do what I'm telling you to do. But that's not Paul. Like he freely and repeatedly let the churches know that he desperately needed their prayers. And for Paul, prayer wasn't a nice thing to do. It was a necessity for survival and for flourishing in what God had called him to do. Let me just ask you, like, if the work of missionaries that we support as a church, or if the work of this church that's totally dependent on your prayers as an individual, how would we fare? Or let me ask that in a more positive perspective. Like, how much more effective, how much more glory could we bring to our God here on this earth if each of us was regularly engaged with pleading with our Heavenly Father to send the resources that we need for the work that He's called us to engage in? This is spiritual battle. Paul's asking other individuals to enter the front lines from their knees right wherever they are. And so he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This isn't an easy work. It's a striving work. The word translated strive is suna agonizo. So you think about the word agonize we get from agonizo. Soon means with. He's saying, like, agonize together with me in this prayer work. Paul was motivated to pray in a striving way because he realized how desperately he needed God to work, the work that really mattered in his life. So Paul urges the Romans to pray by the love of the Spirit. He's effectively saying if the Holy Spirit has produced his fruit of love in you, one of those fruits that we see exemplified in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruits of the Spirit. He says if you've received that love from the Spirit, show that love by striving together with me in your prayers to God for me. And you know, friends, like, this is a challenging text because it shows us that if you love people, you ought to be praying for them. Like, you pray for your kids because you love them. You pray for your family members, even if they frustrate you at times. And yes, sometimes they may frustrate you. You pray for them because you love them. If you care about someone's eternal destiny, you will pray for his or her salvation. If you care about a couple that's struggling in their marriage, you will pray for them. When we hear of fellow believers who are in great need, the love of the Spirit should motivate us to pray for those individuals. You may develop a codependence on others. That's the fourth known side effect of a life aimed at serving the Savior. Here's the final known side effect. You may experience inexplicable peace. Inexplicable peace. Paul brings this passage to a fitting conclusion in verse 33, saying, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You might be thinking to yourself, what kind of peace is this? Like, Paul, didn't you read the little pamphlet that came along with the medication? Didn't you read all the side effects here, Paul? What kind of peace gives me discomfort? What kind of peace causes me to lose my appetites? What kind of peace enlarges my heart? What kind of peace leaves me dependent on others? Oh, my friends, it's a wonderful, inexplicable peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that you can only know by experience. You know, there are many times in the scriptures when God does a work and he reveals himself to a certain people. And in that moment, that person who has experienced this attribute of God that maybe wasn't even known about him before kind of gives a name to the experience or gives a name to the Lord in this response to the character that he's revealed, that they've discovered about him in a new way. Take Abraham, for example. When God called him to sacrifice his son, his only son, this son of the promise, this son that he had waited for so long to receive, when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, there as Abraham drew back the knife to slay Isaac, there as he's placed on the altar, God stopped him and God provided for him a ram that was stuck in the thicket. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." Like he had learned that God provides for his people. And here's Paul having been through all the trials that he's been through, Paul experiencing all the life that had been a challenge for him, all the discomforts, all the passions for other individuals that just wrecked his plans time and time again, all the changing appetites. Paul looks at all of that experience and still he can refer to the God of peace. Why? Because Paul had stepped into the storm for the glory of God. And there he had experienced what he never would have known had he stayed on the outside in the comfortable, nice, retirement-laden golf course sort of experience that we tend to aim for in our American lives. Until you get yourself out of the peaceful place where you're controlling the peace, you're not going to know by experience the peace that only God can provide. And that's a challenge for us, my friends. To take to heart that there is a God of peace who can sustain us in his work of reaching the nations. There is a God of peace who stepped into this world and was robed in flesh so that you, maybe you're in this place today and you say, like, I just don't know what peace even looks like. I can't imagine what that might feel like in my life right now. Paul's already shown us that you can have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How so? Jesus came robed in flesh, our representative, to live the sinless life that you and I were commanded to live, but we failed time and time again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus, in the sinless state, as he ultimately went to the cross of Calvary, he took upon himself all the wrath of God in our place. The righteous one for unrighteous sinners like you and me. Therefore, he has established peace with Almighty God for you and for me. And friends, there's a very practical sort of way. If you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus, if you've never said, he's going to be my Lord, that I'm going to put the trajectory of my life in his hands. Lord Jesus, you come and take the throne of this life. I'm giving it up. Friends, there's a peace that's available for you today. That whosoever would come and confess, would turn from that self-guided life and trust in the Lord Jesus through repentance and faith, trusting in what he's done. The one who was executed on my behalf, placed in the grave, and yet rose victorious as a sign that God approves this work, this message, this opportunity. If you'll simply come by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need to be forgiven of my sins, and so I cry out, save me, Lord Jesus. Friends, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if that's you today, if you don't know that peace, if you don't know him as the God of peace because there's still some enmity between you and him, don't let that go unresolved. Come to him by faith. Come to Jesus and be saved. There's a God who loves you. There's a God who's done everything. He's moved heaven and earth that you might be restored. So come today and believe on the Lord Jesus. And be saved. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, there are many side effects as we think about placing your ambitions, your great commandment, the final marching orders of our Lord Jesus as the primary objective in our lives. And yet, God, I pray you just show us through the power of your Spirit today. There's no peace that could compare with what we ultimately find living in your will, experiencing your grace on mission for your gospel. Lord, I just pray that you would do the work that only you could do to stir in the hearts of brothers and sisters here in Christ and those who need to become brothers and sisters in Christ by yielding their hearts in faith today. To see that Jesus is worthy of it all. Bless us, Lord, that we might pursue you with wisdom, be drawn by your power, and experience your peace. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to have a final time of invitation. If the Lord's working in your heart in some way, there's a prayer you need to offer, you're welcome to come and pray. You want